Let's go to Revelation chapter 16. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Want to put a Bible in your hand? It's my hope and desire that God would stir your heart here this morning, being excited about what God is doing, knowing that the Lord can come back at any time. I personally believe that we're living in the last days, and I think that the greatest evidence that we're living in the last days has to do with a country no bigger than the state of Connecticut, Israel. Its people, the Jews, have been the victims of hatred everywhere that they've been, dispersed throughout the world for 2,000 years. They've been the subject of constant harassment and persecution and campaigns of genocide. That the Jewish people would continue to exist as a distinct race in view of their constant persecution defies natural explanation. I want you to go to Ezekiel 36. We'll eventually be in Revelation 16, but as quite often what happens, there's a bit of an introduction before we get there. Against all possible odds, Israel became a nation on May 14th, 1948. In Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 16, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanliness of a woman and her custom impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for their idols in which they had defiled it." Now, Israel, when they're brought into the land, was told, look, you're going to live according to my ways. You're going to do what I ask you to do. Here are the commandments. Here's how you're going to worship. This is how you're going to live life as I bring you in here. And as you do that, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you so much. But if not, a curse is going to come upon you. Well, we're told here that they, instead of going into the land and doing what God is calling to do, instead they chose to do defile that land by their own ways and their own deeds. Your life becomes defiled the moment you start doing things your way, just so you know. You're going to do things your way, your life is going to be defiled. Because you and I both know, as you study the Word of God, that there's certain things that God says, look, come to me. You come to the Lord, and it's out of the love of your heart that you should want to now live for God. It's a love of Christ that compels me and motivates me to now do what God wants me to do. But as long as I choose to do what I want to do, my ways and my deeds, guess what? Your life is going to end up defiled, just so you know. Well, he goes on and says, because you chose to do that, guess what happens in verse 19? So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. Verse 24 says, for I'll take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Now, he goes from the curse of dispersing you, saying, and understand something, I'm going to bring you into the land. But let's read verse 20 and 23 of how they got to that place. Why is he going to bring them into their own land? Is it because they're wonderful, that they repented and everything's glorious? No. We're going to find out he's going to do that in spite of themselves. In verse 20, it says, and when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name. That's what God says. Which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. So even when they were dispersed throughout the nations, they still were doing things according to their own way and profaning the name of the Lord. Therefore, say the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. How often does he say, you've profaned, you've profaned, you've profaned, wherever you go? And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of the countries, and bring you into the land. What he's saying is that, look, it's not as though you get all of a sudden righteous and repent and start crying out to me, and that's why I bring you back in the land. No, you're still profaning my name and all the other nations that I scattered you through judgment. But I'm going to bring you back, you know why? For my name's sake, because I promised I would. understand that God always does things from the place of what will ever bring him glory. And that's one of the reasons why here we say time and again that we're here to make God's name great. We're not here to make Calvary Castle Rock's name great. That's not what I'm here. I'm not here to make my name great or anything like that. We are here to make God's name great because it's all about him. And God is going to do this in order to make his name great. Now, when he does bring him back into the land, we know that soon after this, after their captivity into Babylon, they did go into their own land. They even had some autonomy there for a little bit, for a little less than 80 years or so. But they quickly came under the Roman yoke. And then being under Roman occupation in 70 AD, when the Roman legion under Titus was dispatched to Jerusalem, he put down the latest rebellion and killed over 1 million Jews and dispersed them at that point. He even made it illegal for 3 or more Jews to gather together, and if they did, it's under the penalty of death. Through the centuries, each generation had suffered one humiliation or persecution after another. Still, the Jews tried to keep themselves separate, held on to their tradition, their belief, their language, and each year when they celebrated Passover, they would always lift their cup and be able to say, next year in Jerusalem. They had the hope of being brought back in the land again. Jesus, when he was speaking, he talks about Moses, how Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 said this, God speaking through Moses said, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Jesus goes on to explain in John 5 when he says, do you think that I shall accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Because Jesus kept coming up against, well, we believe Moses, he's the greatest prophet. Okay, well, if you believe Moses, then you should listen to what he says, because God speaking through him said he was going to raise up a prophet like him. And that's me. And if you don't listen to me, God's going to hold you accountable to that. God's going to hold you accountable to that. In Deuteronomy 18, he says, whoever will not hear my words, he speaks, I'll require it of him. And so Deuteronomy 28 speaks about the blessings and the curses that are going to come if you obey and listen. And if you don't obey and listen, then curses are going to come. And part of those curses, he says in Deuteronomy 28:58, it says, if you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear his glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God. He goes on to explain plagues are going to come upon you. The plagues that came from Egypt is going to come upon you. But in verse 62 of Deuteronomy 28, he says, you shall be left few in number, whereas you were the stars of heaven in a multitude, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. He goes on to say, then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And you're going to serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. Now, you're already in Ezekiel 36, go to 37. You're going to be left few in number. You're going to be dispersed among the nations. And then we have Ezekiel 37. And we read this. The hand of the Lord came upon me, brought me out of the spirit of the Lord, set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass by them all around. Behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to them, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet as an exceedingly great army. Now Israel looks at this and says, that's our army that we have today, the IDF. Okay? And so they look at that and they quote this verse and everything else. This is what God has done. And he's raised up the IDF there in Israel to fulfill this prophecy. But they're wrong. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. So who do the bones represent? Who does this bringing life into it? Israel. I don't say it. It says it right there. That's not my interpretation. That is God's interpretation to Ezekiel. He tells them, these bones are the whole house of Israel, not part, the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry and our hope is lost and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Well, if you open the graves to bring them in the land of Israel, what that tells me is those graves are not in Israel. And so the opening of the graves, bringing life, is speaking to those people that are scattered among the nations. They're dead in their trespasses and sins, much like we are before we come to know Christ. And he's going to open their graves, and he's going to bring them into the land of Israel as they are dead outside the land, living in other places. He's the one that's going to bring them into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will pour my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. God is going to bring them into the land. God has brought them into the land. Now, I've had people ask me before, well, if he brought them in the land, if they're disobedient, he can scatter among the nations again. No, he can't. Well, where does it say that he can't do that? In Amos 9, 14 and 15. Next to these verses here in my Bible, I have Amos 9, 14 and 15. Because in Amos 9, 14 and 15, it says this, I'll bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So now that they're in the land, they cannot be removed. All the stuff that goes around Israel right now, yeah, people can shoot missiles in there, blow up bombs there, people can be killed there and everything, but guess what? They are not going to be removed from the land ever again. They're there. People might not like it, but they're going to have to deal with God because God says they're not going anywhere. They're not going anywhere. In Ezekiel 37, if you go down to verse 21, it says, then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Again, never to be removed. And I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and the one king shall be king over them, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. And they shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgression. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, whom your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, this is sometimes gets people confused because we're about to see Jesus come back again, set up his kingdom here on earth, and he's going to rule over the whole earth. That's true. But David is still going to be raised up to be the king over Israel. Well, I thought Jesus is the king. Jesus is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. There's going to be other kings under Jesus during his reign. David is going to be one of them that is going to rule over his people. He's one of the ones that is going to be raised up for that. it's also important to notice how Ezekiel keeps talking about Israel. Israel's going to come back in the land. Israel's going to come back in the land. Israel's going to come back in the land. He doesn't say Judah is going to come back into the land. He says Israel. And the reason why this is important is because when Israel had their civil war and there was the split where the northern kingdoms went and just basically decided to rule themselves, the southern kingdom decided to rule itself, happened when Solomon died. Rehoboam comes into office there. He is his son. And so he is asked a question. Rehoboam comes from Judah. Solomon came from Judah. So the king comes from Judah, and they rule over the whole nation of Israel. But there's some favoritism that was given towards those who are from Judah. And so when Solomon died, the people from Israel, the other 10 nations, came to Rehoboam and says, hey, look, your father was kind of hard on us. We had to do most of the labor. We had to do most of the work. We had to provide most of the things for the kingdom. They came and says, if you would just listen to us and lessen that yoke a little bit, we will serve you forever. We will serve you forever. And so Rehoboam takes his counselors, the ones that his father had, and they said, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. But he gathered his friends, the younger counselors, that don't know squat. And the young advisors told him to say to the people, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke, and my father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. Want to be that a thorn? You better fear me. And so what do? They said, O Israel, go back to your own land. We have nothing to do with the house of David. And so there was a split at that point. And God raised up Jeroboam to rule over Israel. And then now Rehoboam and a series of kings after will rule over Judah. And there's a split. Now you have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They warred against each other. Well, because they failed to worship God, and since the inception of the northern kingdom began to worship Baal immediately, and they never did worship God Jehovah, over those next 100 years or so, all of a sudden God brought prophets, says, look, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to go into captivity. At least the southern kingdom had some good kings that would lead people to worship God alone. And so because the northern kingdom did not, the Assyrians came in and took them into captivity. About 110 years later, when the southern kingdom finally decided not to worship God at all, then all of a sudden they are brought into Babylonian captivity. The reason I bring this up is because Ezekiel was right before the Babylonian captivity, which means he never ever saw the northern kingdom. He never saw Israel. He only knew of Judah, the kingdom of Judah, which is where we get the name the Jews from. And so he's taken into captivity, and now he is prophesying that God is going to bring them together as one, and it's going to be Israel again. And another reason why I bring this up is because when Israel became a nation, they almost were not called Israel. But Ezekiel prophesied 2,500 years before that they would be called Israel. I want to give you a brief little history here of how the Jews came into the land, because I think it's absolutely fascinating. Around the 1800s, there was a Russian persecution of the Jews in the 1880s. The Jews slowly started to come back in the land because of this persecution. But when they came back in the lands, what they found is a land to the north that was swampland, that was covered with water, and there was a lot of mosquitoes and malaria. And they looked to the south, and it's completely uninhabitable. It is desert. And so they come back in the land, and they're kind of wondering what they're going to do. And what they ended up doing is that they ended up purchasing land at highly inflated prices from absentee landlords who were Arabs that were living outside of the land. And what they did is that they went and they planted eucalyptus trees. They heard that eucalyptus trees can suck up a whole lot of water, and so they cleared the swamps, and the mosquitoes went away, and the malaria went away, and they began to sow and till the land, and it began to blossom right in front of them. There were many poor Arab farm workers in the area as well who needed work. And so when they heard that the land began to prosper, they went and they migrated to Palestine to get work from the Jews. Now, part of this prophecy concerning the Jews coming back in the land had to do that God is the one that's going to bring them back. A lot of them came on their own free will, but it was because of that persecution in Russia that they started to come back into the land. But not everywhere was suffering that great persecution in Russia in the 1880s, but then it started to filter in to the rest of Europe as well. By the 1800s, it was becoming quite clear that the Jews didn't fit in anywhere in the world. In 1894, there was an incident called the Dreyfus Affair. Captain Alfred Dreyfus, a Jew in France, was found guilty of espionage on behalf of Germany, and so he was sentenced to life imprisonment in Devil's Island, only to find out a couple years later that he was wrongly accused, yet those who found him to be accused were told to remain silent. Eventually, the truth got out, and that word came out. Eventually, the truth got out, and an investigation was demanded, and later Dreyfus was acquitted. He was found innocent. But the guy who was covering the story, a journalist there in France who was covering the story, Theodore Herzl, who was covering the Dreyfus trial, came to the conclusion that the Jews would never be accepted in the Gentile world, even though they sought to be loyal citizens like Dreyfus did. Herzl concluded that there's no safe place for the Jew. He pleaded his case to the Jewish leaders in Europe about the need to find a homeland for the Jewish people, and the idea became known as Zionism, named after Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Psalm 2:6 says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So they had the very first meeting for the Zionists in 1897 in Basel, Switzerland, and they began calling themselves at that point the Zionists. At first, they would have gone anywhere, and they even asked the British government, because they had the British colony in Uganda, they said, "Hey, can we carve out part of that and make it our homeland?" And they said, no. As a matter of fact, we suggest that you go back to Palestine. Palestine at that time was a very neglected part of the Turkish Ottoman Empire, very few inhabitants there at the time. Immigration to Palestine was very slow. Many of the European Jews had become accustomed to that softer lifestyle and culture in European cities, many of them become bankers and lawyers and doing very well in the business world. And then the idea of kind of like coming back to Palestine at that time to be pioneers in a wasteland just didn't really appeal to them. It's also interesting to note that all the European Jews, it was the German Jews who fought the hardest to actually assimilate into German culture. They had absolutely no desire to go back to the homeland. Yet in a few years, they would change their minds. Now, in Ezekiel 36, verse 6, it tells us this. "Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel. Say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy, my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches. You should yield your fruit to my people, for they are about to come. For indeed I am for you. I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown." They're going to till the land. They're going to sow the seed. And you know what? It's going to come back fruitful. Do you realize that today that Israel is the number one exporter of produce to Europe? The number two exporter of flowers to Europe? They grow everything there. It is so funny to be at the Mount of Beatitudes where we do a quick little Sermon on the Mount kind of thing, and there's a banana grove next to you. Not exactly like it was in Jesus' time. Or you go somewhere and you see mango groves and you see avocados. Oh, truly the fruit of God, if you ask me. Everything grows there. And it's going to shoot forth the branch. And guess what? Yield your fruit to my people, Israel. And that's exactly what's going on right now. Now, if from the time of the Zionists here to during World War I, God raises up a Jewish scientist in Great Britain by the name of Chaim Weizmann. Chaim Weizmann developed a synthetic acetone in order to help the British to develop a smokeless gunpowder. The reason why that's so important was because up until that time, when you're on the battlefield and everybody's shooting each other, the smoke was so great, it clouded. You couldn't even see your enemy. And sometimes you would shoot because you hear a movement and you would kill. It would be friendly fire. You would kill somebody on your own side. And so he developed this this smokeless gunpowder. And because it helped bring an end to the war very quickly. And it certainly helped them as they were on the battlefield. And because of that, the British government offered to grant him a favor, Dr. Weizmann. And so him being a Zionist asked for a homeland for his people. And as he asked for that, his request resulted in what is known as the Balfour Declaration, which in part said this: His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national homeland for the Jewish people and will use their best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this objective. So now they have the British government that is going to help them develop a homeland in Palestine there. Lord Balfour himself had become an avid believer in the literal interpretation of the Bible and Bible prophecy, thanks to a preacher by the name of John Darby. Darby believed if the dispersion of the Jews into all the nations was literal, then here in Ezekiel 37, them being brought back in the nation also had to be literal. He's one of the first to believe that, by the way. In December 1917, at the height of World War I, Britain found itself in a position to implement the Balfour Declaration. By the province of God, General Allenby captured Palestine from the Turkish Ottoman Empire, ending 400 years of Turkish Muslim rule. So now, British is now in control of Palestine. They could definitely implement the Jews coming back into their homeland there. At the end of the war, the League of Nations divided up the land between the Jews and Arabs. And only 20% of the land was actually given to the Jews by 1921. The remainder was given to the Arabs. After a few years, the Arabs began to complain to the British government over the heavy immigration of Jews into Palestine. The Jews began to outnumber the Arabs in the region. And yet also at this point, the need for Arab oil became more important than keeping its promise to the Jews. So in 1930... the white paper was passed through Parliament, effectively banning further Jewish immigration to Palestine because they wanted to appease the Arabs so they could have the Arab oil. In 1939, Britain actually asked the Germans not to let the Jews travel to the Holy Land. And because of this, many millions of Jews who might have escaped the Nazi Holocaust, the British actually sent them to their own execution. As the Hitler regime began to blame the Jews for their ills, he started to annihilate them. Hitler took the persecution to a new level. Instead of rounding them up, stealing their property, placing them in ghettos as in times past, the Nazis decided to eliminate them, cram them into cattle cars, and transport them to be killed in concentration camps like Auschwitz and Treblinka, as well as Dachau. I've been to Dachau. I was in Dachau in like 1982, 83, about 40 years after the end of the war. And I remember being there, and they tried to keep it as the way it was when they first arrived there as possible, but they obviously had to clean it because of disease and things like that, and so you couldn't have the bunk beds were still in there and things like that, but everything was stripped down because of disease, and it was horrific. It was absolutely horrific. Before the Holocaust, the Jews were unwilling to go to Palestine because they were not willing to trade that soft European lifestyle for the hard pioneering work. Now they found themselves with nowhere to go, no country willing to receive them. All of a sudden, Palestine looked pretty good. Looked pretty good. The Jews of Europe became the Israelis of Palestine. Facing overwhelming odds, they fought against British immigration restrictions, snuck themselves into Palestine by any means necessary. They fought against a hostile Muslim population. When the British tried to disarm the Jews and arm the Muslims, you see how far that they came just in like 15 years, 20 years? Yes, thank you so much for helping us end the war. Thank you so much for, you're right, it should be in Palestine. You should have a homeland there. But we now need the oil, and so we'll go back on our promise to you, and now we're going to try and keep you out. Now we're going to actually arm the Muslims. All within 20 years. Talk about what have you done for me lately? And yet, they organized fighting groups. They gave the British all they could handle until the British withdrew. And on May 13th, the day before declaring itself a nation, Ambassador Abba Iban, one of Israel's founding fathers and Israel's first foreign ministers, wrote in his book, Personal Witness, "In accordance with our plan, a letter from Dr. Wiseman to President Truman had been sent on May 13th, asking him to recognize them as a nation, a new state. The expected infant state was still nameless. The Zionist leaders were arguing over should it be called Judea or Zion. And yet for some reason, they settled on the name Israel, exactly like Ezekiel said was going to happen 2,500 years earlier. And there's still people to this day that don't want the name to be Israel. They still want it to be called Zion. And there are people today who will tell you that when I'm over there and I'll ask them, I said, do you believe the Old Testament? Do you believe that everything God's Word says about you? And they said, I'm more of a Zionist. And that's how they would describe themselves. And Zionists describe themselves of not seeing the providential hand of God in any of this. They would say that they pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. That they did it through their courage, through their determination, through their perseverance. They would say they did it. So anybody who says, I am a Zionist, guarantee you does not believe in God. And I would say that's the majority of the Jews there in Israel today. It's interesting that after they became a nation, the whole Muslim world came out against them. They were outnumbered 10 to 1. They had no tanks. They had none of that stuff. And yet they end up winning. And that in itself is a providential hand of God. If you ask me, the rebirth of Israel was the key sign that God is definitely moving towards this end time scenario that we're reading about in Revelation, in the whole book of Revelation. So I want you to see that in the background. Jesus himself said, now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. And then he goes into all the things that are going to happen, these signs that we read about in Matthew 24, about the time of Revelation and things like that. And I believe that the fig tree has put forth its leaves as soon as Israel became a nation. Now go over here to Revelation 16. I don't think that was the longest intro I've ever done, but it was very close. It was very close. Starting in verse 12, I believe that at this point we are pretty much probably in the last year of the seven-year tribulation period. For these things to transpire here, it would have to be probably the last year, maybe in the next or the last 6 months when you read this. In verse 12, it says, "And the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Its water was dried up, so the way of the kings from the east might be prepared." Euphrates River is always called the great river in the Bible. It's mentioned over 25 times in the Bible. This river is a natural barrier between the eastern and western worlds. It's about 1,800 miles long, very wide, very deep, made it very difficult for any army to pass. It was also the eastern border of the Roman Empire. The purpose of the drying up of the Euphrates River is mentioned right here. It's to prepare the ways of the kings of the east. Now, there are those who believe, well, the kings of the east, that would probably, for whoever has a great army, would be China. So, and they're really, really east of Israel. But you need to understand in context when the Bible talks about the kings of the east or the wise men from the east or people who came from the east, it always speaks of the Mesopotamian area. And China is not part of Mesopotamia, okay? Neither is India. And so that area today would be more like Iraq, Iran, Turkey itself, Syria, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Uzbekistan, Kyrgyzstan, all the stands, it seems like. And so that's that area right there. It's these armies that are going to be coming across there, the Euphrates River. And look who brings them. In verse 13 and 14, it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. And these are the spirits of demons." Well, we know that the dragon, according to God's word in chapter 12, verse 9, we told that the dragon is Satan, okay? So out of the mouth of Satan, this demon is going to come. out of the mouth of the Antichrist, this demon is going to come, who is the beast. And out of this, the mouth of the false prophet, this demon is going to come. And there you have the unholy Trinity. Just like you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Satan is very clever, but he's not unique and he's not original. He also has his Trinity, the false Trinity. The devil, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And that would be looked at as kind of like God the Father is kind of like the unholy God the Father would be Satan. God the Son, well, the unholy Son of the devil would be the Antichrist. And God the Holy Spirit, well, they would have their unholy spirit, and that's the false prophet. And so I've explained before, because Satan wants to copy what is true, that right there tells you the Trinity is true. That's why he copies it and tries to pervert it. He only tries to copy and pervert that which is true. So we see for these spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. So what's the purpose of drying up the for drying up the river? The purpose is so it makes way the kings from the east might be prepared. This great army might come. Also, we have three demonic spirits that are over there doing signs and wonders and all these things to basically encourage them to come. Look at this great power. Look at this might. You want to be a part of what we're doing. Nobody can stand against this, doing all these signs and wonders in order to bring them over for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And so they're there to gather the Jews to the place, as we will see here in a moment, called Armageddon. Armageddon is the gathering place for all these armies. I've read in some commentaries that there are those who believe these armies of the East are to make war against the Antichrist. But that makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Even Jesus, when he was accused of being the king of the demons, Beelzebub, he says, why would Satan do that? You know, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. He's saying Satan isn't going to do that. Nobody would do that. Nobody would fight against themselves. That doesn't make any sense because you're going to weaken yourself if you do that. He says, certainly I'm not the king of the demons casting out demons, because that would be Satan's household fighting against itself. He says, no kingdom like that could stand. So if they're going to make that claim, it's kind of like Jesus already said that Satan wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do that. It doesn't make any sense to do that. So they're all coming for the purpose of gathering there in Armageddon and to then go down through the valley of Jehoshaphat to destroy the nation of Israel and all the Jews. And then it says, verse 15, behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame. Jesus coming as a thief suggests he's catching his enemies off guard, those who are for the Antichrist, those who are worshiping him. This isn't speaking of the tribulation saints. The tribulation saints are not to be caught off guard. They're the ones who are going to keep their garments. And so when we read about garments, it's a picture of spiritual, practical righteousness. We read in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Here's the thing. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what you're clothed in? Well, robe of righteousness. Well, that's true. But you're clothed with Christ. In Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. Christ is my robe of righteousness. The word naked here means without covering, obviously. Or trying to provide your own covering, that isn't going to work. Here's the covering you need for sin. Now I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to stand in my own righteousness. Well, then you're completely naked because nothing will work to do that. It won't work. And so God is the one that has to provide the right covering. And so those who choose to follow the Antichrist, it's they that are eventually going to realize that they have no covering or no standing before God, much like Adam and Eve realized their mistake when they were in the Garden of Eden and ate of the forbidden fruit. They thought that they would be like God by eating the forbidden fruit. They believed the lie, just like those who are believing the lie that the Antichrist is going to be for them and that they could be God like him and things like that. This word blessed here is very interesting because it's used seven times in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, there are those who call every time it's used the seven Beatitudes of the book of Revelation. And when you look at how this word is used, it should give you hope. Because the word blessed here is makarios. It means supremely blessed by extension. Supremely blessed by extension. It means fortunate. It means well off. It means happy. So in Revelation chapter 1, when it's first used in verse 3, and it says, blessed is he who reads those who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near, you can substitute fortunate in there. And it could read, fortunate is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. This is a fortune, a place that is supremely blessed by extension by God himself. Extending to God, God is going to bless by extension. He's going to make it fortunate for you to read the book of Revelation. And those who read and those who hear are going to be extremely fortunate. Who wouldn't want that? And yet I know many ministers that will not even touch the book of Revelation, will not read it, will not try and teach through it in their congregation. And I look at that and I go, you will be extremely blessed. You will be extremely fortunate as you go through it. You will get a double blessing every Sunday when you go over it. Why would you not want that? Here's the fortunate way. Here's the unfortunate way. Which way do you want to go? I want to go the fortunate way. I want to go the way that is extremely blessed by extension, meaning that blessing coming directly from God, not from your circumstance or anything like that. In Revelation 14:13, it says, "And I heard the voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, I say to the Spirit, that they may have rest from their labors and their works follow them." Or the word fortunate. Then I heard the voice from heaven say to me, write, fortunate are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Why? Because these are the tribulation saints. You're indeed fortunate if you die. You don't have to suffer anymore in the tribulation. And you go to be in the presence of God. That is indeed fortunate. Indeed fortunate. In Revelation 16:15, we just read, "Behold, I'm coming as a thief. Blessed or fortunate is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame." Indeed, the tribulation saints are fortunate to have the proper covering for sin, the righteous blood of Jesus. And they're not going to be ashamed at the end of the tribulation if they make it all the way through. They're not going to be ashamed. Revelation 19:9 says, "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who," or "fortunate are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true sayings, O God." The Old Testament saints are indeed fortunate that they have believed in that sacrifice that was to come. So that when Jesus sets up his kingdom here on earth, they are invited and they are going to be the friends of the bridegroom that are going to be there for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And just so you understand, the marriage takes place in heaven, but the marriage supper takes place here on earth. And when we get to chapter 19, we'll go over that because that's where that's mentioned. Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection," or "fortunate and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It's the Old Testament saints, it is the church saints, and it's the tribulation saints that all participate in the first resurrection. What's the first resurrection? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus had to be the first fruits that raised from the dead. What happened to all the people that died in faith before Jesus was raised to the right hand of the Father in heaven? Well, we're told that there's a place called the grave, Hades, okay? It's the place of the dead. So everybody who died went there, but it had two compartments. The place of the unrighteous dead, don't want to go there. Okay, and in the place of the righteous dead that's called paradise or Abraham's bosom, okay? When Jesus died, what did he say to the thief on the cross? "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So Jesus went to the compartment there of Hades, the place of the dead, of paradise, the place of the righteous dead. He didn't go to the place of the unrighteous dead. He never stepped foot in hell, okay, where he had to suffer more or anything like that, no. He went to the place of paradise. So when he was raised from the dead, the Bible tells us he took captivity captive. So he took that section of the place of the dead up to heaven. So now when people die, they don't go to the place of the dead. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, the Bible says to those who believe in Jesus. So when you die, you don't go to the place of the dead, that good compartment, paradise. You go directly to heaven. But the other part of the unrighteous dead is still there. And those who die that don't know the Lord, that's where they still go. And they will be raised up, what is called the second resurrection, which is brought before the white throne room of God that is talked about in Revelation 20. When we get there, we'll explain that more. But that's a place of punishment. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you will never face that great white throne judgment, okay? Our judgment is going to be according to our works here on earth, what we do by faith, and rewards are given. And that's the Bema seat of Christ, and we'll get more into that in chapter 20. But it is indeed fortunate that you participate in the first resurrection, okay? Revelation 22:7, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book, or blessed or fortunate is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Guess what? I believe that you are very fortunate if you believe that the Lord can come back at any time. I believe that you're indeed fortunate because you're going to live a life of purity. Knowing the Lord can come back at any time makes you be about your Father's business. When you think that the Lord isn't going to come back for a long time, you have a tendency to go, I could do this. I don't have to do this right now. There's plenty of time. I'll get my act together later. I'll do that. But when you believe the Lord can come back at any time, it purifies you. And it should make you want to have a walk worthy of the Lord. And I'm looking forward for him to come back. And I would love for him to come back as I'm preaching the word of God. That is how I would love for the Lord to come back, you know. But just to keep me humble, I think that sometimes the Lord is going to come back when I'm in the John. I But you should want to be about your Father's business when he's coming back. Revelation 22:14, it says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they have the right to the tree of life, or fortunate are those who do his commandments. Look, it is blessed. You are indeed fortunate to be about the kingdom of God. We are indeed fortunate that God has called us to participate in what he's already going to do. He's going to accomplish this. He's going to do these wonderful things. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to reach people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how great that you get to be a part of that. That is indeed blessed. That is indeed fortunate that we get to do that. And that's the only thing that is going to give you true meaning and purpose of life. And you go outside of that and try and create your own little lifestyle, and you try and create your own little kingdom here on earth, you will never be satisfied with that, ever. But we are indeed fortunate that we get to participate, because he doesn't need us, but he chooses to use us, and that is indeed fortunate, very fortunate. And so those are the seven beatitudes of the book of Revelation. And they're wonderful when you look at them collectively. And we are very blessed. We're very blessed by extension what God wants to do in using us for his kingdom. Verse 16 says, and they gathered them together in the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. The Holy Land has been chosen by God for the stage of two very, very crucial events. One that has already taken place in history, one that is going to take place in history. One is on a mountain, and one's on the plain. The first one that has already happened in history is Mount Calvary. The other one that's going to happen is in the plains of Megiddo that turns into the plains of Jehoshaphat, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. On Mount Calvary, grace is what redeemed the world by the sacrifice of God's Son. And on the plains of Megiddo, stretching to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, is the vengeance offered up on the armies of the world in the sacrifice of doom. With one, both are bloodbaths, but with one, wrath was placed upon sin with Jesus on the cross of Mount Calvary. And the other is wrath upon God's enemies because of the fact they would not receive the first wrath that was being poured out on sin. And now their blood is going to be required. See, one was the wrath of God being poured upon his Son, giving out his blood. Those who don't receive that, then the wrath of God is going to be poured upon them in the spilling of their blood. One takes place on Mount Calvary, one takes place in the very plains in the Valley of Jehoshaphat there. From Mount Calvary in the plain of Megiddo, a supper is going to proceed. One supper will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, in which God's saints are invited to eat in fellowship with their groom, the Lamb of God. The other is going to be a feast as well, but it's the feast of his enemies, that God himself is going to invite all the birds of prey in Revelation 19 and 17, verse 17, to go down on the plains of the valley of Jehoshaphat to eat upon the carcasses of his enemies that he destroyed. It's here that we also read the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out and the temple of heaven from the throne and says, "It is done." Mount Calvary, Jesus uttered the word, "It is finished." Here he says, "It is done." They're different words. Tetelestai, it is finished. Payment has been made. Whatever payment still need to be made, it is now done, is what tetelestai means. We're going to find "it is done" means something else. Here in Armageddon, Arm means mountain. Ghetto means rendezvous, because this is the place where all the armies are going to gather. There are two famous victories in this valley of Megiddo, valley of Jezreel, valley of decision. Barak over the Canaanites, as well as Gideon defeating the Midianites. But two disasters happened here as well. King Saul was killed there. King Josiah was also killed there. The Turks, the Muslims, the Syrians, the Egyptians, the Crusaders have all waged war in this valley of Megiddo and valley of Jehoshaphat. Napoleon said, "If ever there was a place on earth where the last war must be fought, it is here." How prophetic is that? Now, I want to show you a slide here. This is the campaign of Armageddon. It's not just a single battle. It is a campaign. And we are discussing right here the assembly of the allies. This is what happens in Revelation 16, 16. But we know that between verses 16 and 17, I have in my Bible here, the stages 2 through 5, the destruction of Babylon, we'll get into that in Revelation 18. The fall of Jerusalem, we'll get into that. The armies of the Antichrist at Basra, as his armies are going to try and go and destroy the Israelites that ran there, the Jews that ran there for protection. And then there's going to be a national regeneration of Israel, of them crying out to whom they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced to fulfill Zechariah 12:10. And so we see that happening, and then the second coming of the Messiah happens at that point. So stages 2 through 5 take place between verses 16 and 17. Okay, we will get into that, but I want to continue on here. And then we'll see the second coming of the Messiah, the battle from Basra at the end of the valley. So the Messiah comes, and you have this little Shekinah glory thing going on right there. Oh, and that's where he hits right there in Basra. And he meets the armies of the Antichrist there. He goes through the valley of Jehoshaphat here and up into here and destroys all the armies that surround Jerusalem, okay? And then he touches down. His victory is sent on the Mount of Olives. That's when he touches down and walks in. And there's a great earthquake, and we'll see that here in a second, but we got to hurry up here. So just so you know, stages 2 through 5 is going to happen between verses 16 and 17. And then 17, the angel poured out his bowl into the air. Okay? Notice where the angel is pouring out his bowl of wrath into the air. Why is he doing that? I would suggest to you because Satan is the prince of the air, Ephesians 2:2. Satan and his minions. So notice it says, "It is done" when they're done with that. Genomai is the word. It's not tetelestai, it's genomai. And it means to become, it means to come into existence, begin to be, receive being, to come to pass, to make it happen. Meaning, this is when Jesus, this is when his kingdom comes into existence, Jesus ruling on this earth. It starts with Jesus wiping out the enemies of his kingdom. And it starts with the air, being Satan as the prince of the air. And then in verse 18, it says, "And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and there was a great earthquake. Such a mighty and great earthquake has not occurred since men were on the earth." The word "noises" there is the Greek word phone, which is where we get the term phone from, and it means voices. So these noises, they're hearing voices, and it makes me wonder, what voices are they hearing? "He's coming. He's coming. He's coming, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's coming." I mean, I have no idea. But it's psychological warfare. "He's coming." Who said that? "He's coming." What? And, you know, they don't know who the enemy is. "He's coming. Who's coming?" You know? and he shows up upon the scene there. And when he does, look what it says. Then every island fled away, the mountains were not found. There is going to be a great renovation that takes place that's going to reconfigure the whole world in preparation for the millennial kingdom. And it starts right here. And it tells us in verse 19, now the great city was divided into three parts, the cities of the nations that fell. Great Babylon was remembered before God to give her cup of wine in the fierceness of his wrath. This massive earthquake splits Jerusalem. We're told in Zechariah 14:4 that the mountains of the olives shall split in two from eastward to west, making a large valley. Half the mountain will move towards the north, half it moves to the south. Because it says, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. So when Jesus touches down right now, you have Jerusalem over here, you have Mount of Olives over here, and in between is the Valley Kidron. Well, what's going to happen is that this earthquake is going to shake, and the Mount of Olives is going to split in two, and so the valley is now going to go this way, east and west. Right now, there's a valley that goes north and south. But eventually, it's going to go east and west when he touches down. And the thought is that when that happens and the earthquake begins to happen, there's Jews inside of Jerusalem that is going to run to this valley that he's separating to protect them from the rest of the earthquake that is happening at that point. And so we see this, and then we know in Ezekiel 47, a river is going to come through it, healing waters, you know. So you can read Zechariah 14, Ezekiel 47, these healing waters that goes to the Eastern Sea, which is the Dead Sea, and also the Western Sea, which is the Mediterranean, everything in between, all of a sudden is a desert that begins to bloom, and he begins to heal all the judgments that have been going on the face of the earth. And so we see that here. It's really, and the way the armies died, we're told in Zechariah 14:12. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. That's so cool. That is Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark stuff. They open it, and you see it. But what was dissolving right there? It was their eyes, their mouth. I mean, they got it from this. And that's true. That's how they're going to die. In Revelation 16:21, we'll end with this. It says, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. A talent is anywhere from 52 pounds to about 125 pounds. So it doesn't matter if it's the smallest one, 50-pound hail. You know, we just had hail damage at our house, the size of an egg, and it cost $24,000 worth of damage. You know, 50 to 100-pound hail, forget about it. I'm pretty sure the insurance companies aren't paying up. So forget about it. And they fall upon the rest of, it says, fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. What was the punishment for blasphemy? Stoning. Leviticus 24:16, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him. Interesting. Hail from heaven is hitting these men that are still blaspheming God. We are indeed fortunate to know the Lord Jesus Christ.